Well, this evening, I would like you to read with me a very short psalm, Psalm 63. Brother Larry could not have picked a more appropriate 192 as we led into the message this evening. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depth of his love and covers me there with his hand. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. I've already been enjoying the studies that our brother Keith has been bringing to us out of the Thessalonian epistle. Whenever we look at a book of the Bible, one of the questions we ask ourselves is, what unique role does this book have to play? How would we be the poorer if that one book was missing from the Bible? And I think certainly as we look at the Thessalonian epistles, we find there the Apostle Paul's first aid kit. He was only in Thessalonica for a few weeks and had to leave because, like a mother hen, he was attracting away the persecution that swirled around this little company of new believers. He was afraid it would inundate them, and so he went off, hopefully leading some of that persecution away from that little group of believers. So when we read the Thessalonian epistles, we find there, time and time again, Paul says, remember how I told you this? These would be the things that he would have taught new believers. Now, sometimes we would think, well, leave Revelation and Daniel and, you know, eschatology for a little bit later. But one of the first things that Paul taught believers was the blessed hope of the coming again of the Lord. But at the same time, he taught them that that was the destination. That's where they were headed. They were to be with Christ and like Christ. He taught them that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom. It's a hard road home, ladies and gentlemen. It's uphill all the way. And sometimes we don't do that. Paul tells us in the book of Acts that as they went from place to place, they preached the gospel. Then they taught the new believers. And they confirmed the souls of the saints. And they warned them that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom. It was right in the primer. It was right in the first lessons that they taught the believers. So if we think, well, I'm kind of disillusioned, you know, the Christian life kind of tough. I thought it was going to be really good, really, really nice and happy. And, well, you know what? The Christian life is a great life. It's a wonderful life, but there are many adversaries. You can expect that. In fact, one of the interesting things that we notice when we study the Bible is the difference between but and. These are conjunctions, and is a conjunction that joins two similar ideas. And but is a word that pulls together two contrasting ideas, two dissimilar ideas. And so we'll read a verse like this. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I think I would have put but in there, wouldn't you? You call me Lord, but do not the things that I say. Well, that happens with believers. We call him Lord, and sometimes, in spite of him wanting him to be Lord, we don't do the things that he says. So that's a different thing. This is describing people who think it's suitable, who think these two parts fit together, that on the one hand you can call him Lord, and at the same time you can do whatever you want. That's a very different thing, isn't it? They're saying these two things fit together. It makes sense to call him Lord and at the same time live your own life. Jesus said, I don't recognize that. I don't recognize that kind of lordship. There are times when we who call him Lord don't do the things he says, but we know they don't fit together. Likewise, the writer of the Apostle says this, the Lord has opened to us an effectual door, an effective entrance in among the unbelievers, and there are many adversaries. He didn't say, but. As if, well, that's a shock. That's a surprise. No, he expected that. You can expect not to have any opposition if you're sleeping your way to heaven. So when you wake up and shake yourself and say, let's get on with the work of God, all of a sudden the enemy shows up. That's a good thing, isn't it? When that happens, we say, well, this is good. We're keeping the enemy up at night. He's having to work late hours trying to figure out how to neutralize the work that's being done here. But the devil never stirs himself. It means he's not afraid of what's happening. He's not concerned. This is always an encouragement to the people of God when the enemy stirs himself. So here, in this particular psalm, we have David going through a really hard chapter. This is the 13th of 14 biographical psalms. Psalms in which the writer lets us in on what's going on in his life. Now what I'd like to do in our studies together is tiptoe up beside some of the great people of the Old Testament and listen in on their private prayers. Now, one of the problems that I face on a regular basis is seeming to be something that I'm not. I don't know about you, but our reputation and our characters don't always match. In other words, what we are and what people think we are. Amy Carmichael used to pray, oh Lord, make me what I seem to be. You know the feeling, don't you? That the people think quite highly of you, but if they knew your own wicked heart and the thoughts that went through your mind, they wouldn't be quite as impressed. And the danger is that we pretend to be something that we aren't. And God hates hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus reserved his most scathing comments for hypocrisy. And why is that? Because as long as I pretend to be what I'm not, I'll never become what God wants me to be. Hypocrisy keeps God from working with me. If I go into the doctor's office and he says, well, tell me, what's the problem? And I say, well, no problem. Well, what's the point of going to the doctor? Finally, I say, well, actually, yeah, there is a problem. I got this shooting pain down my leg. The doctor says, well, I'm glad you told me because, I mean, we can fix that, but you've got to be honest with me. Sometimes the doctor can't fix what's wrong with me, but the great physician can fix what's wrong with me. But he can only fix it when I'm honest with him. And in this particular psalm, David, who's going through a really hard time, he has been driven from the throne by Absalom, and there's been a realigning of friend and foe. Some of his closest confidants have turned against him, people like Ahithophel. And others have seen it as an advantage to demean David. You know, sometimes when you go through hard times, for whatever reason, there are some people who think this is their opportunity to give you a good kick on the way by. And Shimei does that very thing. There are others like Ittai and Abishai and others who see this as an opportunity to rally round the king, to speak up for him, to stand with him in his hard times. I was sitting in a car out in western Manitoba, There's a brother there who's gone through a really, really tough time in life. His wife abandoned him, and not only abandoned him, but played the harlot in town, and he went out and sought her and brought her back home, and then she did it again, and eventually she abandoned him and his little girl, their girls, and he went through a really hard time, and yet through all of those circumstances, he just went on with God. Continued out to the meetings, continued raising his children for God. And as we sat in the car, I said, Blaine, you have been a huge encouragement to me. I thank God for you. And he started to weep. And he said, Dave, it's been over 3 years, and you're the first person that said that to me. You know, in hard times, we don't always know what to say, but we can just say, I thank God for you. I'm praying for you. God's people, we need each other. Like, it's a tough world out there, and there are many adversaries. And as I see this man David, and how God used him in such a miraculous way, we still find comfort and encouragement from the Psalms of David, don't we? But I think of men like Ittai, who encouraged David, old Barzillai, and Mephibosheth, how they were faithful to David and how they encouraged David. You can't do anything better than to encourage the encouragers, to support those who support others. You see people that are always faithful, they're always there, they carry on for God. And the Bible tells us that it's easy to forget them, to forget the people who are always there. We can go, well, they don't need encouragement. The ones who are always hospitable to everybody else, well, they don't need it. We don't need to have them to our home. It never crosses our mind that they would need some help, some encouragement. They need encouragement. The elders in your local assembly, they need encouragement. The ones who seem to be so strong and going on well for God, they need us to stand with them too and to encourage them. Remember those who are guides over you. What do you mean, remember them? Like, what was his name? No, it means remember to be there for them, to encourage them, to drop a little note to your Sunday school teacher and say, I thank God for you, the people that had an influence for good in our lives. One of the great missing ministries among the people of God today is the ministry of encouragement. And God's people get disheartened, and it's a debilitating thing, isn't it, when we get discouraged. There's no reason to be discouraged. You say, Nicholson, like, do you have your eyes open? Well, yeah, but if God be for us, who can be against us? We are on the winning side, aren't we? And all of these troubles are only for time. They're only temporary. This isn't the end of the story. We've read the last chapter in the book, haven't we? We know how the story ends. They lived happily ever after. That's the end of the story. And it's a true story, and it's really going to happen. And the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I love those words concerning the Lord Jesus in that great servant song in Isaiah. There are some things that the Lord Jesus won't do. Isn't that a good thing? I'm glad for the things he won't do. He won't lift up his voice in the streets. He won't cry. He won't promote himself. He won't bruise. He won't break the bruised reed. And he won't quench the smoking flax. Maybe you came here this week and you feel like a bruised reed. You feel like a smoking flax. There's no light. There's no joy. You're nothing but an irritation to him. That's what a smoking flax is. Instead of getting light, it thing dries, isn't it? And maybe you feel like that. Well, I want to tell you that our Lord Jesus, when he sees a smoking flax, instead of putting it out, he gets down and he fans it into flame. He uses the wind of the Spirit to stir us up again, doesn't he? And encourage us. It says, he won't promote himself. He'll deal gently with the penitent. And then it says, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged.
If he's not discouraged, no sense in me being discouraged. He has a much better vantage point than I do. He sees the whole story. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the things that people mean for evil, but he turns it to good. He sees those things. And we just see the hard times, but he sees the gold that's being refined. We don't always see it when we're in the fire. But, says Peter, it's working for good. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It doesn't even show up on the scale. It doesn't register the sufferings of the present time. And we go through these times. It may be financial reverses. It may be marital problems. It may be kids that kick over the traces and go off into the world. It may be depression. It may be doubt, discouragement. I don't know what it is in your life, but as David passed through that wilderness experience, his own boy tried to kill him. That's pretty tough to take, isn't it? His closest confidant had turned against him. And he's in the wilderness. And this is what he says. Oh God, thou art my God. He reminds himself that change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. He sees that in the storms of life, there's somebody who walks on the waves. In the difficulties of life, there's somebody who stands above and beyond it all. And he says, O God, thou art my God. We were noticing with the young people this past week on how to study the Bible, the words of the 23rd Psalm. They're so well known to everyone, and yet sometimes we don't always notice the little words, do we? We looked at the verb, first of all. He leadeth me. He maketh me. He restoreth. He, it's all the way through, isn't it? That God does all the work and I get all the benefits. He's constantly working for me, providing for me every mouthful of food, every ounce of energy, every conscious thought, every exercise of my spirit, every interest in prayer, every truth that's ever revealed to me, every comfort that comes to my heart. It's my God who's doing that, caring for me every step of the way. And then we looked at the pronouns. He, thou. What's the difference? Well, in the sunlight, in the green grass, by the still waters, it's okay to talk about he. It's okay to talk about the Lord in this second person, this idea of God. But when you get into the dark, it's not enough to talk about him. You've got to talk to him. Thou. Lord, I need you now. It's great to sing about him, talk about him, preach about him, but when I get into the tough times, I need to talk to him. I need to hear his voice. And so says David, O God, thou art my God. Notice how many times he refers to this. Thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longs for thee. Verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Almost every phrase, he links himself to God. And he says, Lord, I need you now. There are many wonderful names of God. The God of glory. The God of all grace. The God of love. The God of hope. The God of all comfort. And the Father of mercy. The Father of light, from whom comes every good gift. Wonderful names of God. But I don't think anything could be more intimate, more dear, more precious to us than just simply to call him my God. He's my God. Nehemiah uses this title often, doesn't he, in his prayers. He speaks about God as the God who is the supreme one, the preeminent one. He's called the God of heaven, the God who's above all. But he also calls him my God. He's the God who is preeminent. He's the God who is imminent. He's the God who has set his throne above the stars. But he's the God who has set up his home in the hearts of humble believers. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. The Lord should be our first resource, not our last recourse. All we can do now is pray. He should be the first one we come to in the morning. We should come to him early in the day. We should come to him early in our lives. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Young people, God doesn't like leftovers any more than you do. He doesn't want you to say, well, I'm going to live my early life, I'll live that for me, and then when I get old and I can't do anything else, then I'll give myself to God. The smart thing to do is to give yourself to him while you're young. To preserve you from regret. To give your energies and your passion for him now, while you're young. Early will I seek thee. Early in the crisis of life. When circumstances begin to develop, not to try everything else first, and when nothing else works, then turn to God. Better that the Lord direct our steps than correct our missteps. Better that the Lord keep us out of a thing than get us out of it. Go to him first. I remember the phone company used to have that slogan, look in the book first. In other words, don't call up the phone company asking for information. It's probably in the book. Look in the book first. It's a good policy to follow, isn't it? That at the very beginning of the day, the beginning of the choices, the decisions we make, the beginning of the crisis, the beginning of the problem, the beginning of our lives, early will I seek thee. And then he says, my flesh longs for thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. If you've been to the wilderness of Judea, you know what he's talking about here, in the physical sense. It says that the title of the psalm is when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now he was in the wilderness of Judah as a shepherd boy, and you've got to be a good shepherd to look after your sheep in that wilderness. This isn't Kentucky bluegrass. This is a tough place to raise sheep. And he was in the wilderness as a young fugitive, when Saul drove him from his palace and he was hunted on the hills like a wild animal. And he was in the wilderness in mature life as he was driven from the throne by his son Absalom. And it's at this time that he wrote the psalm we read in verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. That's our little clue as to what time he wrote this in the wilderness. It's an area about 10 miles by 50 miles in length. It is a desperate piece of real estate. And it was there in that wilderness that his heart thought not only about the physical conditions in which he found himself, but the spiritual conditions. What's he saying? He's telling us there is nothing for the soul down here. Young people, you put your roots into this world, it will suck you dry. There's nothing here to sustain your life. There's nothing here to encourage you. There's nothing here to make you grow spiritually. This world is a desert. And the writer has described it as a wasteland. And as you make your way across this desert world, suddenly you spy something that makes your heart quicken and you think, yeah, that's it. And you go rushing across the desert sands to discover it's all an illusion. It's just a mirage. There's no satisfaction in the world. You see the Hollywood stars, and they go after life with a passion, and they try to find love, they try to find happiness, they try to find contentment, and they have unlimited resources, millions of dollars, and they pour it into their empty hearts. and it's just a black hole. It just sucks it up, and it disappears, and there's nothing there. You're welcome to try the experiment. Solomon did. He had unlimited resources, and he went after this world with a passion. He didn't have canned music. He had his own orchestras, his own bands. He had his own zoos with exotic animals from all over the world. He built palaces and gardens. He had maid servants and men servants and everyone there to fulfill his slightest wish. He went in for drinks and drugs and comedy, and he tried absolutely everything. He said, I didn't withhold my heart from anything. And he got to the bottom line, and you know what it is? He said, it's vanity. It's nothing. There's nothing there. Like a fog sandwich, like that graphic picture that's given of the person in the world who's hungry, goes to bed hungry, and in their dream they imagine a smorgasbord. And in their dream they get up, and they go to the table, and they gorge themselves. And then they wake up, and they're still hungry. That's the world. And you're welcome to try it. Lots of people have. But if you're smart, you take God's word for it. And the testimony of scores of believers who have said in one way or another, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. See, Jesus one day said this. If you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. If you're thirsty, it's just because you're not drinking what he's providing. You're not convinced that God knows what he's talking about when he says he's given us everything in Christ. There's not a thing your soul desires. There's not a longing. There's not an appetite that cannot be met in the Lord Jesus. Now, as we read the psalm, we'll find three times over he speaks about his soul. In verse 1, my soul thirsteth for thee. And then in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And then in verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. And very simply, I call these, verse 1, the appetite of the inner man, the desires of the soul. And then in verse 5, the diet of the inner man, the delights of the soul. And then in verse 8, the exercise of the inner man, the direction of the soul. Let's think about these just for a couple of minutes. The appetite of the inner man. He says there are three things I want. Verse 2, I want to see thy power, and I want to see thy glory, and I want to know thy loving kindness. I love to read missionary biographies. Stories of George Mueller, Mary Schlesser, David Livingston, and some of the people in recent years, people that we've known who lived lives for God, people who ought to be our heroes, the champions of the faith, who've gone out and done great exploits for God. I love to read those stories. But you know what? That's not enough for me. I say, oh God, I want to know your power in my life. I want answered prayers. I want to see people saved. I want you to use me. I want the power of God to be manifested in my life. If it's available, I want it. I don't want to drag myself through life, barely making it, everybody having to, you know, give me life support, kind of mollycoddle me all the way home to the kingdom. I don't want to always be on the prayer list that everybody will pray for Jade. He's in trouble again. I want to know the power of God in my life. How do I know it? Well, by discovering how weak I am. I glory in infirmities, says Paul.
but the power of Christ may rest upon me. If I think I can handle it, well, then I do it in my own strength. And I fall flat on my face, and I say, ooh, well, better try that again. And I fall on my face again. I say, well, there's something wrong with this Christian life. I don't know, I just can't seem to do it. There's nothing wrong with the Christian life. The Christian life isn't you. The Christian life is Christ in you. And so when I find, I don't know how many times I have to stub my toe and smack my nose on the concrete before, what do they call it, a face plant, before I finally realize the problem is not with the principle of Christian living. The problem is that I'm just not quite ready to get over my problem. What is my problem? Well, it's me. That's my big problem. Like a little child. Me, do it myself. You know, little kids, they'd rather trip over their shoelaces all day than let you tie them. Right? No, I can do it. Well, just let me show you. No, I can. Well, I'm amazed at how little progress I've made since I was 4 years old. That little attitude, like, you know, I can do it. I said, well, you tried this before, haven't you? Not I, but Christ. Folks, it's real stuff, you know. This isn't theory. This is real. When we come to the end of ourselves and say, Lord, I don't know what's wrong with my Christian life, but it's not working very well. And the Lord says, well, it doesn't work. I work. I'm the life principle. I'm not a life giver. I don't just give you a piece of life and say, here, see what you can do with it. I am your life. How would you like to let me do it? Just to take that attitude, Lord, okay, you do it. I'll cooperate. You do it through me. I'm not going to try and go out there and save souls. I'm real poor at saving souls. You're in the saving business. But if you can use my mouth to speak a little word, then, Lord, you do it. You arrange the circumstances. You give me boldness. You give me wisdom. And I'll just cooperate with you. And then the Lord gets all the glory for it, doesn't he? That's what he wants to do. I want to see your power, but I just don't want to see your power. I want to know your glory. In other words, I don't want to just see what God can do. I want to know God himself. My wife has taken as one of the verses for our marriage and our family, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Sometimes our children just see the work, you know, and they think of it as competitors for their own affections and time. We want our children to see the Lord's glory. We have to see the work because we need to get it done. We need to be obedient and do the work he's given us to do, but they need to see the glory of it. They need to see the thrill of it, the joy of it. And not just hear about all the problems and the difficulties and the failures of God's people. That's a very debilitating thing. We wonder why our kids peel off and leave the assembly. Because every time they hear us talking about the assembly, it's all the problems and the people who are there. You know, if it wasn't for the people in our assembly, we'd have a really good assembly. Listen, we need to be very guarded in what we say about the people of God. Little ears are listening. We need to not do the work of the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. We need to do the work of Christ. He's the advocate of the brethren. We need to speak well of God's people. He says, I want to see the glory of the Lord. I want to see how wonderful you are. Show me how wonderful you are. And then he said, even that isn't enough for my heart. I have a pattern. Now, notice, this isn't just like, yeah, it'd be nice if it worked out. He's saying, you know, have you ever been really, really thirsty and nothing else would satisfy you? Somebody gives you a lemonade. Well, thank you very little. What I need is water. That's what I'm longing for. There's only one thing that quenches your thirst. And he's saying, this is a passion. This is a thirst I have. I'm not going to just say, yeah, well, whatever comes along. I really, really, really want this. I want to see your power. I want to see your glory, but more than that, I want to know your loving. The word is grace here. I want to know that grace upon grace in my life. I need the grace of God every day. And I want to see it active in my life. changing me, making me more gracious with other people. I really need that. I need to know the loving kindness of the Lord, which he says is better than life itself. That was the appetite of the inner man. And then he speaks about the diet of the inner man. Verse 5 says, my soul should be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now my father came from Scotland, and they didn't have much in Scotland, and they had to use everything they had. When you go to Scotland, be careful what you eat. They've got black pudding, that's bread soaked in blood and fried. They have, head cheese, eating brains and tongue and tripe, that's the lining of the cow's stomach, and haggis, that's a sheep's stomach, stuffed with all sorts of unmentionables. So, it's no surprise that they eat the marrow out of the bone. I'll never forget watching my father. He'd cook up some Scots broth, and he'd always put in some soup bones. And when it was finished, he'd take those bones out, still hot, and he'd take his knife and he'd cut out the marrow, and he'd put it on a piece of bread, salt and pepper, and he'd eat that. It looks so good. It just looks so good, because it was just so appetizing to him. Well, what's David saying here? My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Well, the marrow is the manufactory for the blood, isn't it? It's the life of the body. And the fatness is the energy of the body. That's where the energy is stored. And there were two parts of the offering that were always for God, the blood and the fat. The blood was the basis of redemption. And the fat, which was the sweet savor, was the basis of acceptance. In other words, the one dealt with the problem of sin, and the other reconciled us, brought us into acceptance with God. And David says, that's what I need. That's what I long for. To have the sin question dealt with, but not just that. I want to be close. I want to be near. I want to be at home in the presence of God. And he says, this is how, these are the exercises of, when you have an appetite for something, you actually have to take it in and masticate it. You can starve to death with food in your hand. What you have to do, every time you get hungry, it's a little reminder that you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something on the inside that you have on the outside, right? Something outside of yourself. And you take that food and you put it in and you chew it up and you swallow it, and through the systems of the body, the goodness of that food is taken advantage of by the whole body. So here he talks about the means by which the goods that are found in the Word of God, the food of God, meets the need of the soul. He talks about remembering and meditating and rejoicing. When I remember thee on my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Three resources that God has given to us, three abilities to take in and enjoy the things of God. Remember. Call it to mind. We talk about the remembrance meeting, the Lord's Supper. It's not a matter of remembering in the sense of thinking about someone long ago and far away. It's a matter of making a conscious choice to take certain ideas and bring them to the forefront of my mind. Setting my mind on things above where Christ is. And that's a conscious act. Nothing ever falls up. Right? Our minds tend to go down. We have to make a conscious choice to take it and put it there where Christ is. To bring every thought into captivity to Christ. This is going to be a lifelong battle. When you sit down at the computer, when you lie in your bed, when you're driving in the car, there are all kinds of dangers. There are ideas and thoughts just outside your vision. And they're just waiting for you to open a crack, just a crack, and they'll seep into your brain. And those thoughts will take you down. As a man thinketh, so is he. Just a little word of warning. This issue of cyber porn is sweeping the Christian church. People who think there's one nation that they can go to and get back without it showing on their passport. Imagination. And they can go there and it won't affect their marriage, it won't affect their spiritual life. I'm just looking, you know. I'm not doing anything. I have a friend who's an attorney in Grand Rapids and he tries to lose divorce cases. In other words, he tries to reconcile couples so there's no settlement. And if the wife comes to him and wants to save the marriage, he says 4 out of 5, these are all professing Christians, 4 out of 5 times the man is involved in cyber porn. If the man comes to him and wants to salvage the marriage, 3 out of 5 times the woman has found somebody on the internet. It is epidemic. We can't afford it. You can't hardly afford to look at a magazine rack anymore. I mean, they talk about the porn books and they cover those up. The other books are just as suggestive as they are. And we're living in a day when it is in your face. This is a war to the death. And many of God's dear people are going down. Marriages are collapsing. And nobody ever talks about the real problem. It's like, well, what is it? It's the thought life. And, I mean, we need to put on our television set, I will put no evil thing before my eyes. We've got to think about this, brothers and sisters. We're picking up videos, and our standards keep dropping. The things that used to be X-rated become R-rated, and then general viewing. The world was appalled when there was one swear word in Gone with the Wind. We've gone from silent to unspeakable in one generation. And we need to realize how far we've slipped. Sometimes I'm in a home where they're watching something and there's a curse word and they don't turn off the machine. They just say, isn't that terrible? And then it happens again and they go, and then they just let it carry on and infect their brain. Do you think you're untouched by all that? Do you think you're unaffected by that? You're not. We have to judge sin every time. Every time we hear a curse word, we have to judge it in our minds, because if we don't, it'll find a little place to dwell there in our brain. And in the wrong circumstance, all of a sudden, it comes to our mouth as an option. But we see the corrupting influence of the world around us, and we have got to flee youthful lust. In other words, the lusts that are characteristic of youth. We've got to run from it. We've got to stay away from it. Whatever it takes. Sometimes, as they say, it's not fight the good fight. It's flee the good flight. And we need to get out. We need to abandon these things and say, what have I got to do with this? I'm not going to feed where the world feeds. I'm not going to find my happiness where the world finds its happiness. I've got something a lot better than that. Like Leonard Sheldrake used to say, when I've had a hard day, I just remind myself I ought to be in hell right now. Right? Things could be a lot worse. God is so good to us. And we need to accentuate the positive. We need to think about the good things. Make a list every day of the things we have to be thankful for. And to praise the Lord. David says, if I can praise the Lord when my son has just put out a hit squad to kill me, and when my nearest confidant has betrayed me, when I've lost everything and I'm out living in a desert, if I can sit down and praise God, then you can praise God too. You think you have a rough day at the office? Well, here's a rough day at the office. He says, I praise the Lord. It's a great thing to meet praising people, isn't it? It's not a luxury. This is an absolute essential. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And when we lose our joy, we are the 98-pound weakling that the devil can kick sand in our face. He can push us around. If we are determined to rejoice in the Lord anyhow, as Paul would write to the Philippians, he's not writing from the Rome Hilton, you know. He's writing from a prison cell, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, just in case you missed it the first time. And then finally he talks about the direction of the soul. He says, my soul followeth hard after thee. In other words, if you're chasing something, that's the only thing you have in mind. Get out of my way. I'm not interested in anything else. I keep my eye on the goal and I push it. I stretch every nerve. I push myself to the limit for that one objective in life. You know, there are Christians and they've got that kind of drive for their business. And every time you talk to them, that's what they want to talk about. And there are people who have that kind of pursuit when it comes to sports. And every time they open their mouth, it's like a locker room. Another sports figure comes out. And they know all the stats and all the details. And that's their passion. And they really get excited. And they don't mind talking to anybody about it. You give them half a minute and they'll start to talk about it. And they say, well, I couldn't witness. Well, yeah, no, you couldn't witness. Because every time you open your mouth, something else comes out. The reason you couldn't witness is because your heart is full of something else. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if your heart is full of Christ, every time you open your mouth, I'll know it. And if your heart is full of sports or business or whatever, then that's what will come out when you open your mouth. That's how it works. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I am just so thrilled to meet Christians who every time they open their mouth, they find some way to bring the Lord Jesus into it. There's a fellow named Alec Poole. He lives in a little town in Prince Edward Island. And he was a wild youth. And he was drunk, hurtling down a little country road at about 90 to 100 miles an hour when he came to a curve. Well, he didn't take the curve. He went flying into a farmer's field, ended up paralyzed from the waist down. He's in a wheelchair. Well, through this experience, God saved him. He sees his only reason, the only reason God spared him, is to be a witness to Christ. He says, because of this wheelchair, no one will walk away from me. I roll up to someone on the street, and I start talking to them, they won't walk away. He says, this wheelchair is a great witnessing tool. Well, a friend of mine, also a tremendous evangelist, his name is Gerald Talleyrand, he was telling me how Alec Poole had to come over to Halifax, where Gerald lived, to see a specialist. And Gerald was sitting in a waiting room packed with people. And they were all watching a soap opera. And he was sitting there trying to figure out a way to get the gospel to these people. Well, the doctor said to Alec, just go into the waiting room for a few minutes. I've got some checking to do, and then I'll come and call you again. So Alec rolled his wheelchair in, right in front, backed it up, right in front of the TV. And he turns to Gerald and he says, did you say that you know something out of the Bible that guarantees that I can know I'm going to heaven? And Gerald said, well, yes. He said, well, could you tell me what that is? So Gerald starts to quote him John 3:16. He says, wait a minute. Does anybody have a piece of paper? I got to get this down. And so all these people, they're looking. He says, you won't mind, won't you? And he turns the TV off. Gerald's sure they're going to put Alec right down the stairs in his wheelchair, you know. But these people are trying to help him now, you see. They feel sorry for him. And so they're looking for paper and pencils. And then some of the people start to tell him about their religion, you see. Now, Alec says, wait a minute. Like, are you sure you're going to be in heaven? No. Well, then your religion doesn't work. Now, this guy, he says he's sure he's going to be in heaven. Tell us some more about that. You got another verse like that? And so he's writing down these verses, you see. Well, 2 or 3 minutes, and the doctor calls him. And so if he rolls out of the room, he says, now listen, folks, this guy knows he's going to heaven. Ask him about it. Make sure you get it down, you know. And he rolls out of the thing and didn't know how to start, and I try so many times. Hi, how are you? Fine, good, me too, good. So, how's life? Oh, pretty good, good, yeah. Like if nothing ever led to anything. And then finally, I leap in, and it always sounded like I have AIDS. At least, you know, that's how people react. It was like, stay away from me. And it never worked. And then I'd go home and I'd think of all these clever things I could have said. But I'm in bed already, you know? And finally, I just got down before the Lord, and I said, Lord, I'm a chicken. You know I'm a chicken? I know I'm a chicken. If you can use chickens, I'm available. I'll go out into the day thinking about some good gospel verse, and you bring a person into my life that needs that verse. And if you don't mind, let them bring up the conversation. And if they bring it up, I'll jump in. You know what? For 5 years, I never initiated a conversation. And every time I prayed that prayer, God opened the door for me. He knows all the people that will go to sleep tonight in your town who will weep themselves to sleep. They put on a happy face when they come out, but they're heartbroken. And they're looking for help, and you don't know it. You never would have thought the woman at the well would have been a prime candidate for salvation, would you? She was. Or Nicodemus. Would you ever thought Nicodemus was interested? But he was. There are people just like that in your town. And God wants to use you, you personally, if you have a heart after it. You know, just to get down tonight beside the bed and say, Lord, I don't love you like this. I don't have a passion for you, but I want to. I don't witness for you, but I want to. If we would just say, Lord, I have a thirst for it. I have a longing for it. I tried and failed, but I know you can use me. I want that. I want to see your power. This week, before the week is out, I want to see your power and your glory. I want to know your grace in my life. I want this. I don't want this ho-hum, humdrum Christian life. I know that your right hand upholds me, verse 8. I know that you're right there. You're right there. Just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer just when I need him most. He couldn't get any closer to you than he is right now. The devil says, you've done things, you've acted certain ways, thought certain ways, and the Lord has removed himself from you. That is a lie. His heart is towards you. He loves you as much as he ever loved you. He wants your spiritual good. He's working in your life. He wants to bring you to this place where you can say, I have one passion, and that's him. I want to love him. I want to live for him. I want to serve him. I want to please him. I want to live my life under his smile. That's what I want. And he says, I got lots of enemies. Verse 9, it's not going to get any easier. They're seeking my soul to destroy it. They're after me. But he said, you know what? I'm going to rejoice in God. I know that they're after me. I know I've got enemies. I know that it's not going to get easier on the way home. It's going to be uphill all the way, and there's struggles, and this world's a wilderness. I know all that. But my eyes are on any of this stuff. I want to just have that single view. I want every heartbeat to be beat out towards him. Say, Lord, I want you. I want to be thirsty for you. I want to be hungry for you. Oh God, thou art my God. If every one of us could say that tonight, maybe there's somebody here tonight and you're a stranger to God. You don't know him. You don't love him. And this is all just empty talk to you. I want to recommend to you the most wonderful person in the universe. He is so lovable. He is so kind, so patient. If you went into the room in my heart that says everything I know about God, yeah, there'd be all sorts of names, you know, lists and names and attributes of God. But in great big letters across the back wall, it would say this. God is so good. He's so good. I don't know why you'd push him away. I don't know why you wouldn't let him love you. He wants to be your God. But there's this huge wall in the way. You built it with your own hands. It's your sin. Your sin has separated between you and God. You can't get it out of the way. The longer you live, the thicker that wall gets. But Jesus has come. He died for sinners just like you to take it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and to reconcile you to God. I know God's had a lot of bad press. And people give the idea that God is an angry, vindictive, hard-to-get-along-with God. But that's not true. God is wonderful. He's altogether lovely. And I appeal to you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. He's near to you tonight. He's as close as a prayer. He wants you to cry out to him. And if you would give yourself to him, he'd give himself to you. And nobody has to tell you who gets the better bargain there. You give him what you are, and he gives you what he is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Shall we pray? Father, we hear David's cry. It's almost a bit embarrassing that we can get so close to the man there in his solitude in the desert, used to sleeping in the palace and now trying to make himself comfortable in a sand dune somewhere with a stone for a pillow. And yet, that's not what he's thinking about. He's not thinking about his present distress, his present problem. He's thinking about the Lord. Oh God, we are so easily distracted. We get so bent out of shape about a bad transmission or a leak in the basement or a backache or whatever it might be. Help us to be like David and to pursue thee, to have a passion for thee, an appetite for thee, not to be so easily pleased, satisfied with little things and little thoughts. Help us to not be satisfied until we have thee. We hear David, Paul's prayer for the saints, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Help us to go after that kind of Christian living, we pray, and to become the channels of thy blessing into the lives of others, that when people bump into us, they'll meet thee. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.